Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Whatever subject we're addressing in Scripture, we need to keep that truth in mind. For the Scripture addresses sinners, doesn't it? Every one of us. We must keep in mind the wonderful mercy and grace of God shown to us as sinners. Well, I want to address this morning, if you'll look in your Bibles in Matthew 5, the subject of Jesus on divorce. I realize this will not be an exhaustive explanation of Jesus on divorce. We're limiting ourselves to this text, and I am going to refer to Matthew 19 as well. And I realize that probably this will not answer every single question you have about divorce. And what does the Scripture say about it? But I hope it will answer some. And I hope more than anything else, it will reinforce for us fidelity in marriage. Because that is the heart of what we must see as we consider this text. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. And then I want us to look in Matthew 19 and go ahead and read that text just so we'll have it in our mind. It's a complementary text to this particular narrative or particular teaching of Christ. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. This was evidently a burning question that was going on in first century Palestine. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered them and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Social liberals have trouble really keeping themselves straight. They have a way of saying one thing and doing another and deceiving themselves. That was very clear to me this week in a commercial appeal article, as the particular article addressed the subject of divorce and remarriage. There was a government survey of 11,000 women that asked a number of questions about the relationships. Did they cohabit with a man prior to marriage? What was their age when they were divorced? What was their income? What was their education level? All kinds of questions along that line. But the thing that was so interesting was a comment from a social liberal from an organization called Alternatives to Marriage Project. That gives you a pretty good clue, an alternative to marriage, that we're not exactly looking at a Christian worldview with the statements. And this is what the lady said. "Most couples who decide to move in together do so because they take marriage very, very seriously." I would say, she's kidding herself. Couples do not move in together because they take marriage very, very seriously. They move in together, obviously out of desire for lust, fulfilling that lust,
But they move in together because that gives them an escape route from the relationship. And that was proved out statistically. And this is where social liberals have trouble calling black white and white black. I mean, they just get so confused. Because those who live together before marriage have a much higher percentage chance of divorce than those who maintain fidelity prior to the marriage relationship. Very sadly, the survey said that half of U.S. women had lived with a partner by the time they turned 30. Now, which is completely accurate, I have no way of knowing, but even if it was close to being accurate, it's a very scary thing. The real issue in all of this is the basic foundation of marriage as the union under God of one man and one woman in a permanent, inviolable relationship that is to reflect the faithfulness and love that is evidenced between Jesus Christ and the church. Now, that is a mouthful, but that is marriage. One man, one woman, joined together by God in a permanent, inviolable relationship that is to reflect the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. But what has happened in our day is so much carelessness and sin within marriage that leads to divorce has staggered our nation so that 43% of marriages end in divorce within 15 years of marriage. Till death do us part is not a catchy phrase in the marriage ceremony. It is the will of God. And we must keep that firmly in our mind. We've been looking in the Sermon on the Mount at how kingdom citizens are to live. And what Jesus is pointing out to us is that kingdom citizens are not to reflect the shifting values of the world regarding marriage, but instead we are to mirror Christ in the church. So in light of this, what did Jesus Christ have to say about divorce? Well, first of all, let's consider the permanency of marriage. We notice both in verses 21 through 26 when we saw Jesus addressing the command, "You shall not commit murder," and in verses 27 through 30 where he addressed the command, "You shall not commit adultery," that those were prohibitions. They were put in the negative, but the very fact that they were there did not exclude the positive. You were not to commit murder. True. But that doesn't mean you're to go around acting like a jerk and treating people ugly. Instead, you are to do what you can to try to love and nurture and encourage other people. That's the positive side of that command. You are not to commit adultery. It doesn't just mean the physical act as we saw, but Jesus points out that lust in the heart is adultery. So what are we to do? We are to value fidelity in relationships and do everything we can to reinforce that. So, what is the positive side of this particular prohibition that Christ gives? Well, I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus was not encouraging divorce by his comments, certainly not. And he was not helping those who were going through marital trouble to find some way of dissolution so that they could part ways. That was not the issue at all. Instead, he is giving safeguards for kingdom citizens to understand that the effect of Christ's lordship in our lives is making us radically different from the world about us. And it even affects our marriages. So that Christ is to rule and reign as Lord even over our marriage lives. That means that if we encounter difficulties in marriage, we're not to look for a way for divorce, but we're to recognize the permanency of the relationship. Now, a couple of considerations. First, marriage is a unique relationship. Notice what Jesus says, verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The companion passage I read a moment ago from Matthew 19 shows that there was a question in the minds of many of how far you could go with the issue of divorce. There were some that thought that you could divorce for any reason, and so they asked Christ, "Is it okay to divorce for any reason at all?"
There was this debate that was going on. Basically, everybody fell into one of two camps, the Shammai camp or the Hillel camp. These were two very noted rabbis. The Shammai camp was much more conservative in their thought, and they conveyed the idea that some type of impurity was the only rationale for divorce. The Hillel school was completely different. Basically, in a broad sweep, they said any kind of displeasure that the husband might have toward the wife, he could divorce her. And wives didn't have that same level of right in that era at all. So, if the wife burned the toast or made a mess of dinner or had a bad hair day, and I'm not exaggerating it, he literally could sue for divorce. And all he had to do was write a certificate of divorce, and that was it. The relationship was over. But Jesus' insistence at this point shows that for a man to do that would make him culpable as an adulterer, as well as causing the wife to commit adultery. Because the only choice that she had in that kind of society was to try to immediately remarry, or else she would literally starve to death. Jesus explains by his statement that marriage is a unique relationship. You remember what he said in the passage I read, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," quoting from Genesis. Paul quotes the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. But then Jesus makes this assertion, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, all of us are involved in relationships. We have close, very good friends. We have relationships with our parents and relationships with our children and relationships with our aunts and uncles and cousins and work associates and all of that. But none of those relationships hold the uniqueness of the marriage relationship. You are not one with your aunt or uncle. You are not one with that business associate. You're not even one with your parents or with your children. But the Creator has so designed men and women in terms of our physical and emotional and spiritual makeup and needs that it is only within the framework of a permanent relationship of marriage that all of this fuses together into a oneness between a man and a woman. Jesus says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." We saw last week in our study in verses 27 through 30 that it is the sexual union that expresses that oneness as the deepest, most profound human emotional experience for conveying oneness and that uniqueness of the marriage relationship. That's why to engage in any kind of sexual immorality, whether before marriage or after marriage, is to strike at the heart of the marital bond. To strike at what is not to be separated, not to be tampered with, not to be broken. It is reserved for a husband and a wife alone. And the permanency of what Christ declared is further stated when he commanded, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That's the will of God for marriage. And we must have that firmly in our minds, for divorce tampers with the divine design. Rather than looking to the Lord for grace and for wisdom, for strength in marital trouble, so often people just plow headlong to find relief outside of the cross and outside of the sufficiency of Christ. That's why the concession that Christ gives concerning divorce is a very narrow concession. Here's the second thing we must consider on the positive side. And that is, we must safeguard the marriage relationship. Let me break this down into two areas. First, for those of you who are single, and then for those of you who are married. For those who are single, you must be wise in your choice of a marriage partner. You got to think about what the Scripture says. God's Word is so clear. I mean, it's so clear sometimes we stumble right over it. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "You are not to be bound together with unbelievers." Paul goes on in that same context and explains that righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness cannot mix. He asked the question, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? He's expecting the answer, nothing. You see, if you're a Christian, you must marry only within the family of Christ. What has been called evangelistic dating is not a good idea. You know, evangelistic dating, where a guy or girl that's a Christian dates one that's not, under the guise that, well, I'm going to lead them to Christ, I'm going to help them out, and, well, it's disobedience. Yes, there are probably some examples within this room of some where God has graciously intervened in that setting, but there's many, many, many more examples where there's been tragedy as a result of disobeying what God says in His Word. God doesn't honor our disobedience. As a reinforcement to this, when the Apostle Paul was dealing with the subject of singleness and marriage and divorce and widows and widowers and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7, he made the comment that if a woman's spouse died, then she was free to remarry, but then he added, but only in the Lord. In other words, he set forth that principle that marriage for a Christian is permissible only with another Christian. Now, I realize that this is not a panacea for all trouble, for there are many people who are professing Christians whose marriages have fallen apart. There's an alarming rate, even among evangelicals, of divorce. And so it's important that we take very seriously the potential spouse's spiritual life. There's some questions that you single folks need to ask. Does he or she, that person I have my eye on, give evidence of being regenerate? Does he or she seek to walk with Christ in faithfulness, exercising spiritual disciplines day after day? Is he or she faithful in church attendance and participation? Does he or she demonstrate spiritual and emotional maturity that can handle the demands of marriage? Does he or she have the type of personality and personal traits that will not wear thin with me, but that will ultimately give me great satisfaction and great delight? And do I have the kind of personality and personal traits that will not wear thin on her, on him, that will give that person great satisfaction? Does he or she desire to serve Christ through whatever vocation they might have? Is there a confirmation that this is the will of God to marry this person? Has it been confirmed by the godly counsel of people that know me and love me? Now, I realize that most singles who are contemplating marriage are not asking those kinds of questions. They should be asking those questions. So, I give you a heads up. Those of you who are not married, ask questions. It's much better on the single side of marriage to ask some tough questions and to give honest answers and honest evaluation before pursuing marriage than to get 5 or 10 years down the road and wonder, what in the world have I done? And believe me, there's a lot of folks that get not even that far along and they wonder what they've done. But second, those who are already married need to build safeguards into the relationship. If we're going to protect ourselves from even the danger of divorce, then we've got to put some safeguards in. That begins by maintaining a healthy spiritual life, faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in your relationship, you must focus on that issue of oneness and the inviolability of your marriage vows. I've done a few weddings along the way in my 24 years as a pastor. And you know, those marriage vows are very special. To have and to hold from this day forth, for better, for worse. Sometimes I thought about pausing in the middle of a ceremony. Just saying, did you hear what you just committed yourself to? For better, for worse? Because you may find the worse along the way. But you're having and you're holding from this day forth. That is the commitment.
We must think upon that oneness. In the marriage relationship, you must have eyes for your spouse alone. You must learn to give to each other, to serve each other, to meet each other's needs, to be devoted to meeting each other's needs. And to find delight in doing that. It's so important to be committed to building up each other in a marriage relationship. When you talk to your spouse, or if you're talking to someone else about your spouse, build up that spouse. It's important to be faithful in your divinely ordained roles in marriage. The husband, as the head, loving his wife as Christ loved the church. That is an incredible command. And the wife, being submissive unto the husband as unto the Lord. As Matt reminded us last week, and by the way, Matt gave one of the clearest expositions of that text in Matthew 5 on marriage that I've ever heard. And that's coming from a single guy who's anticipating marriage in December. I encourage you to get the tape and listen to it. But he pointed out, and this was such a good statement, that the husband and wife is to be imaging the relationship between Christ and the church. I like that phrase, imaging the relationship. That's what's to be taking place. Determine that you're going to work through difficulties. You will have them. Everybody has difficulties. In the weddings that I've done, you know, I generally walk the husband in from the side, if that's the way a church is arranged, and the wife walks, or the bride walks down the aisle. And you know, with all of the tuxedos and all the wedding gowns and the veils and all that, I have never seen any of them wear parachutes. Not one time. You know why? Because they don't enter that relationship with the intention of pulling the parachute and bailing out. They enter it with the intention that we're going to stick together. Don't carry a parachute around in your relationship. If you have a parachute in mind, burn it. Stand very, very firmly upon that covenant that you make with each other, even in the midst of difficulties. Leave divorce out of your vocabulary. Do not view it as an option so that you'll look to Christ to work out every difficulty. That's the positive side. So important. But the second thing is the problem of divorce. We've got to keep in mind that's what Christ was dealing with. Not just the positive aspect, but what about the problem of divorce? And he was addressing misunderstandings that were taking place in his own day regarding marriage. I mean, we have them in our day. He had them during that period as well. So let's begin first by dealing with the historical problem. Notice in verse 31, it was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That was a quotation from Deuteronomy 24. The same statement was quoted or misquoted a bit, at least miscategorized, as a Mosaic command when it was not a Mosaic command. It was simply a statement. And the Pharisees said, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Christ pointed out, he didn't command it, he permitted it. It was a concession. You see, they were keenly interested in divorce, and Jesus was keenly interested in marriage and the permanency of marriage. Divorce was far too easy in the first century, and yet, ironically, according to Joachim Jeremias in his research, the percentage of actual divorce was much less than what we see in our own day. The prevalent school was a thought was that of Hillel, that open-ended reason for divorce. As long as you give the departing wife a certificate of divorce, then everything is hunky-dory and there's no strings attached. But that quotation, a certificate of divorce, coming from Deuteronomy 24, was given, as John Murray points out, to restrain frivolous, thoughtless, and rash dismissal of the wife. If you'll read that Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, it was a deterrent to divorce. And basically what it said, there's a big series of ifs, if you do this, and if this happens, and if this happens, and if eventually you give your wife a certificate of divorce, there's something found in her, some uncleanness found in her, and you give her a certificate of divorce, then obviously she goes and remarries, then you cannot go back and remarry her. To do that would be an abomination. And that was the issue at hand.
The certificate of divorce was simply proof that she was not an adulterer. And so it was to relieve her from criticism and abuse that was so common in that era. But many of the men in Jesus' day were using the certificate of divorce to get rid of one wife in order to take another wife. And what Christ was saying is, that is adultery. The very heart of it, the reason, the whole motivation, the rationale behind it, was adultery. And Christ sets that forth. He warns, as we saw in our study last week, he warns about lust taking place in the heart, and that in itself being adultery, and to violate the marriage vow in order to take another woman, he says, is adultery, regardless of having a certificate of divorce. And so the question is, why was there a certificate of divorce? And that's the second thing. A concession. It was a concession. It was not a command. We need to understand something. God never commands divorce. He never commands divorce. There is a concession, but not a command. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the command of God. But this concession came, Jesus said, because of the hardness of the people's hearts. Because of their sinfulness. Because of all the problems that took place. And so Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. There's no offense in marriage that receives a corresponding command by God to divorce. In the first place, we're to guard marriage as a sacred trust that has been given to us by God, so that we commit no offense that would even bring up the subject. But in the second place, the union that is made by God. God has joined together. You ever ponder those words? God has joined together. You say, well, what if they were unbelievers? Yes, God still joined them together. If they've been married, God has joined them in a union, and that union is not to be broken. And Jesus said, from the beginning, it has not been this way. And he writes or states this in a verb tense that describes, from the beginning, it's not been this way, and it never will change. In other words, God is not going to adapt to the cultural changes that were taking place in the first century so that there was frivolous divorce taking place, and he's certainly not going to adapt and change things in the 21st century where there's even more frivolity when it comes to divorce. Instead, there's permanency. Divorce is not to be an option for us. And having said that, let me come to the third place, and that is the particular exception. I hope the point is made that God's desire for us is till death do us part. That's always my biggest concern in dealing with a text like this. Because sometimes we want to hang on to an exception, as is given here, the exception clause, as it is called, instead of hanging on to that fact, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Is there any time that divorce is permissible? Again, note, I didn't say, is there any time that divorce is commanded? Because there's not. But is there such a time that it is permissible? Well, Jesus does state an exception clause in this very brief excursus, and there is a lot of debate on this. And my comments may not satisfy you. They may not. But this is what I think this text is teaching. First of all, we must consider covenant violation. That's what's happening in this exception clause. Notice that he says in verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except, here's the exception clause, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Christ gives no room at all for the very popular irreconcilable differences, or many of the other popular reasons for divorce in our day. The Apostle Paul put it very plainly, 1 Corinthians 7. Listen to what he says, verses 10 and 11. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. It's pretty plain. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. That's where he lays it out. Now, if things get very difficult because of some circumstance, and very sadly a divorce takes place outside of the realm of this exception clause that's mentioned, then he says that departing spouse must remain single or else seek reconciliation, which obviously is the better choice. But he does make one concession. Paul does. 1 Corinthians 7:15, that if an unbelieving spouse leaves the believer, and I'm going to take it that this is a process that has gone on and the believer has exhausted all means of reconciliation, but if that unbelieving spouse leaves the believer, then Paul says the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Paul identifies abandonment by an unbelieving spouse with the idea that the believing spouse is now no longer under bondage because of that divorce. They don't need to live under guilt, in other words. And frankly, I take that to mean that he or she is free to remarry. If an unbelieving spouse has abandoned them and they have refused reconciliation and all means have been exhausted trying to bring about reconciliation and it hasn't happened, then he says that that brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case. Now, he doesn't say that the believing spouse is to divorce the unbelieving spouse. He says, live with them. If they will live with you, live with them. But if they abandon you, he says, then the brother or sister is no longer under bondage. Now, on the other hand, Jesus gives one reason for divorce. He said, the reason of unchastity. That's a very scrutinized word. The word unchastity is referring to sexual impurity. And some say it means sexual impurity before the marriage took place. Others go as far as to saying, well, what is meant here by marriage is the Jewish betrothal period. The marriage has not been consummated. And so if one party or the other discovers that the other had been unfaithful during the betrothal period, then a divorce was permissible. But from a language standpoint, from a contextual standpoint, I don't see how you can get that interpretation. For one reason, Jesus has just dealt with the subject of adultery. He set that forth. What he's talking about in terms of divorce is vitally connected to it. And then another thing in the Deuteronomy passage that he was quoting, Jesus is very clearly referring to someone that has entered into the marriage relationship. The word unchastity itself is a very broad term. It means any kind of extramarital sexual relation on the part of the wife and part of the husband, even on the part of someone who is single. So here's the point. If one marriage partner is unfaithful to the marriage covenant by engaging in sexual immorality, then the other spouse has a concession for divorce. Not a command, a concession. But I would exhort this, that even in the case of unchastity, the Christian is to so look to the grace of God and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ that he or she seeks forgiveness and reconciliation. Because we look at our own lives and how did the Lord seek us? Because we were faithful to him? No, he sought us in all of our rebellion, in all of our ugliness. He sought us. That is our model. As a matter of fact, there's a wonderful picture of that in the book of Hosea. You remember the story of how Gomer left Hosea, took up harlotry. And what did God tell Hosea to do? Go back and get her. And even though his wife had been a harlot, he took her back loved her, reconciled to her. That was a picture of the Lord with Israel, but indeed, I do believe it sets forth for us that model that the Christian is to seek to do. But it may be that that offending spouse is unrepentant, that they are persisting in infidelity. Or it may be that that brother or sister cannot bear the heavy emotional weight of the marriage covenant having been broken. Then God gives a concession for divorce so that that brother or sister can do that without guilt. There's probably not much of anything that weighs heavier guilt on a person than going through divorce. Some of it has to do with our society. Some of it has to do with maybe not understanding what the Scripture says. In this case, divorce is permitted. Is it the best course of action? I'm going to say exhaust every possibility to keep from that. But sometimes that happens. Well, in former times, an adulterer, and this is where the background, the historical background, is so important. In former times, the adulterer, which is described here by this word unchastity, would be stoned to death. So there was no question about remarriage. That person was stoned, and so the other was definitely free to remarry because there was no spouse hanging around that would have that could have accused them of adultery. I believe what Jesus is saying is that the weight of this offense, because of unfaithfulness, because of unchastity, the weight of this offense is so heavy that if the divorce takes place, then it is considered as though it was a parallel to that Old Testament stoning. It is as though the adulterer is dead, and that offended spouse is now free of the vow and obligation that took place in marriage. He or she is free to remarry. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson comments. He said, Jesus has in view the fact that in his society, the divorced woman might be driven to remarry for the sake of her sustenance. Only in the case of adultery would such a remarriage not be an act of adultery itself. Why is this? The explanation lies in the Old Testament law. The penalty for adultery in Jewish law was death. Obviously, when this penalty was exacted, the marriage came to an abrupt end, and the living partner was free to marry again. In Jesus' time, when Palestine was under Roman rule, this death penalty was not carried out. The person who committed adultery lived, but Jesus' teaching seems to suggest the rightness of acting as if the penalty had been carried out. In this case, the wrong partner would be free to marry again. There is no contradiction to the Old Testament law in this. So in a sense, a stoning has taken place by that act of divorce because of the unfaithfulness. It's not the ideal. It is not the ideal, but it does give a concession to those who are under an unbearable strain of an unfaithful spouse. And I think we see the compassion and mercy of the Lord in that. Let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. I think he's so clear. He said, we can say not only that a person who thus has divorced his wife because of her adultery is entitled to do so. We can go further and say that the divorce has ended the marriage and that this man is now free, and as a free man he is entitled to remarriage. Divorce puts an end to this connection. Our Lord Himself says so. His relationship to that woman is the same as if she were dead, and this innocent man is therefore entitled to remarriage. Now let me hasten to one final point, and that is the divine will. Malachi says, God hates divorce. So, do we say the divine will is divorce? No. It is a divine concession that has come out of compassion. It is to be a last resort after all other means have been exhausted, and only by the exception noted in the Scripture. But, I would say, none of us need reach that point if we'll be faithful to the marriage vows that we've made before God in the world.
The marriage relationship is so sacred, it is so honored by God, that He has taken the responsibility for joining a husband and a wife together in this relationship that is not to be broken. Hear again the words of Christ. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You can be assured that it is never the will of God for you to pursue an intimate relationship with someone other than your spouse. Mark that down. I've been appalled when I've actually heard people say they were praying about some intimate relationship with someone other than their spouse. I mean, praying about pursuing that. I've been absolutely appalled, but I've heard that with my own ears, and I'm sure my jaw hit the floor, and I probably lost half of my teeth. Incredible! No, God never, 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 never permits that. You can be assured that the will of God is that you work through every conceivable level of trouble. As you have two people with different personalities and different interests joined together in marriage, to make sure that marriage bond sticks, you can be assured that it is God's will for you to maintain your marriage vows. You can be assured that it is God's will for you to part only by death. You can be assured if you are single and you hope to be married that it is God's will for you to marry only in the Lord. And you can be assured that God's will for you is to remain sexually pure, cherishing your virtue until that day in the bonds of marriage that you can express that depth of marital love and affection through the gift that God has given you in the sexual union. Till death do us part. That's God's intention in marriage. In light of this, if you're single, then you must guard your emotions and your desires so that you do not defile the marriage bond before marriage by pursuing immorality, and that you determine to marry only in the Lord. If you're married, then what this passage does is encourage you to faithfulness to each other in marriage, to determine that you will not violate that sacred trust that you made with each other, that you will guard your hearts, you will guard your thought lives, you will guard your relationships, and all the while you will deepen your devotion and service to each other. Take every problem to the cross of Christ. Find Christ to be sufficient for every obstacle in your relationship. And then for any among us who have been divorced, but not for the reason that Christ prescribes, let me encourage you to seek the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it so best, and I quote him because this is my own sentiment. On the basis of the gospel, and in the interest of truth, I'm compelled to say this. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin. God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside of the love of God or outside of His kingdom because of adultery. No. If you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven. And I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord. Go and sin no more. There's hope in Christ. He is our hope, our help, our stay, our refuge. Let's pray together.